to us tonight on the shape of theology in a postmodern setting. I trust he'll explain to us what postmodern or postmodernism is. And looking at our abstract, foundationalism will probably need to be explained as well. Some of us think that has to do with just putting a cement block in the ground, but some metaphor here, I believe. John is assistant professor of theology here. Theological studies, I think, is more technically. He did his doctor of philosophy at Oxford University, and he is working, I think you guys have finished now, haven't you? The
yep.
book, he and Stan Grintz working on a book on postmodernism. So, John, come talk to us.
Thank you very much. Well, you're all to be commended for coming out to face a topic like this. My father-in-law is here tonight, and I remember when he saw this abstract, he came over to our house for dinner and he said, "Boy, you know, I've been coming to these IVRI meetings, and you know, I'm going to come when you do yours. I've read the abstract a couple of times, and I'm still trying to figure out what you're talking about." I hope that at the end of the next hour or so, we'll be a little bit that will become a little bit more clear. As Dr. Newman said, this essentially what I'm doing tonight is overviewing the book that I've just finished writing with Dr. Stanley Grintz, who's out at Regent College in Vancouver. The title of that book is Beyond Foundationalism, Shaping Theology in a Postmodern Context. So this is a similar sort of title. And I want to walk through that tonight, and I'll do that by means of reading, hopefully in an enthusiastic way, some comments that are prepared. But let me just preface it with an important remark at the outset. This is going to sound different to some people. You're all in different places and thinking about theology and reflecting on culture. Okay? So to some people, think, hey, that sounds good. Other people will wonder, you know, gee, are there important things that are being missed here? Let me just preface it with this remark. The Word of God, the eternal Word, doesn't change. We have that in Scripture, in what we call the Bible. But the world in which that Word is received is constantly in flux. And because the Word never stands, in a sense, it's not alone in that we must interpret it. And one of the things that we're trying to do in the book and that I want to think about tonight is how the world that we live in shapes the way we interpret the Bible. And if some of the assumptions that we've been making that are just so standard, we don't even think of their assumptions, we just think it's the way things are, begin to come under critique, especially in engaging with folks in other cultural contexts, that can raise some pretty significant issues for us when we think about what it means to interpret the Bible. It can raise significant issues when we think about what it means to do theology and to proclaim what we believe. So this is trying to get at questions that arise as we enter what many think is a new cultural context, that of postmodernism. So tonight I want to describe that, talk a little bit about foundationalism and what theology might look like, how theology might need to change in order to address that context, but want to make it very clear at the beginning that this in no way is saying that the Bible, the Word of God, should change. It is raising questions about whether in our appropriation of it, say in the last couple hundred years, we've missed some things, okay, some things that have been there that we haven't seen, and a new cultural moment is giving us a new opportunity to see. So with that, let me launch into this. Theology is in the midst of a time of transition and ferment. In many respects, this situation is due to the collapse of the categories and paradigms of the modern world as spawned by the Enlightenment. Yet, transition and ferment are not new to the theological enterprise. On the contrary, the current situation bears similarity to other periods in history when cultural upheaval resulted in the rethinking of accepted norms of Christian theological discourse. The expression of Christian thought, that is, the ways the gospel has been proclaimed, has taken shape and has been revised in the context of numerous cultural transitions from an initially Hebraic setting, Old Testament, New Testament, to the Hellenistic world of the earliest period in the history of the church, from the thought forms of Greco-Roman culture to those of Franco-Germanic, and the shift from the fall of the Roman Empire to the emergence of the medieval world, from the thought forms, or from the world of medieval feudalism to the Renaissance, from the Renaissance to the Enlightenment, from the developed world to the third world, and currently, in our context, from a modern to a postmodern setting. That is simply to say, if you read the history of theology, you are struck by the fact that it doesn't look the same from the earliest period of the history of the church after the close of the apostolic age until now. You see all sorts of different things emerging, different ways in which the church, the people of God, have tried to express the truths contained in Scripture. Throughout this history, Christian theology has shown itself to be remarkably adaptable in its task of assisting the church in extending and establishing the message of the gospel in a wide variety of contexts. However, theological history also provides numerous examples of the inappropriate accommodation of Christian faith to various ideologies and cultural norms. This checkered past confirms the vitality of Christian theology while warning of the dangers of too closely associating it with any particular form of cultural expression. I might just pause here for a moment to give an example of that. In the early church, in the Greco-Roman world, the Hellenistic world, there was a prevailing assumption that dominated most the thought of most people, and that was what's called Platonic dualism. You know, all things material are bad, all things spiritual are good. Material bad, spiritual good. And in light of that assumption, that's just taken as a given, many important teachings about the New Testament, about Christian faith, were altered to fit those assumptions. So, for instance, some of you may, you know, be familiar with a lot of Christians and a lot of people who think that our eternal destiny as the children of God in heaven will be this kind of disembodied, ethereal, spiritual existence, when in fact, Scripture is quite clear that we will have bodies, material bodies. That's what the resurrection is all about. Well, you know, for a long period of the church's history, that was just missed. It's not that they weren't reading the texts of Scripture that talked about that, but they had such dominant assumptions about the way things were that they failed to see what Scripture was saying. So you've got to be careful. There's a lot of good that comes in culture, but there's things you can miss. The current situation, then, in light of the history of theology, poses a set of related questions. How should theology respond to the collapse of the modern worldview, which I'll explain? How can Christian Scripture, which emerged in particular ancient contexts, exercise a normative function for culturally diverse incarnations of Christian theology? What is the value of past theological formulations? What is the role of culture in theological reflection? Each of these questions points to broader issues that we speak of as theological method. The context in which theologians devise a method for theology, that is, raise questions about how do we move from the Bible to Christian faith, confessions, beliefs, points to the broader issue of theological method. The context in which these methods have been devised is marked as well by a particular cultural climate, namely the eclipse of the thought forms which dominated the modern world, and a corresponding shift to categories that have come to be known as postmodern due to their reaction against modernity. The emergence of this postmodern ethos has affected all dimensions of Western culture, including theology. And I would suggest, many of you may not be, you know, postmodern. You might have heard that term bandied about. But many folks looking at the world today, watching movies, TV, listening to music, are identifying that we're clearly in the midst of a shift that many believe, myself included, is as significant in the history of Western society as the shift was from the Renaissance or from the medieval world to the Renaissance. Okay, so it's a major shift. People who are ministering to the youth of America are very aware of this. Things are different. People think differently. So let's look at the postmodern situation. A precise understanding of postmodernity is notoriously difficult to pin down. Despite the fact that there is no consensus concerning the meaning of the term, it has become almost a commonplace to refer to the contemporary cultural situation as postmodern. The lack of clarity about the term has been magnified by the vast array of interpreters who have attempted to comprehend and appropriate postmodern thought. Paul Lakeland observes that there are, quote, probably 1,000 different self-appointed commentators on the postmodern phenomena. and bewildering discrepancies between the ways many of these authors understand the term postmodern and its cognates, unquote. In the context of this lack of clarity about the postmodern phenomena, the term has come to signify widely divergent hopes and concerns among those who are attempting to address the emerging cultural and intellectual shift implied by this term. Two aspects of the postmodern ethos are especially important for theology: the fundamental critique and rejection of modernity, and the attempt to live and think in a realm of chastened rationality characterized by the demise of, here's a mouthful, modern epistemological foundationalism. So we're going to talk about those two things. First, the postmodern rejection of modernity. One common approach to the emergence of postmodernity has been of the negative variety. Many Christian theologians and thinkers have come to view postmodernity primarily as a threat to Christian faith. Catholic theologian Richard John Neuhaus summed up the reaction of many to postmodern thought by connecting it with relativism and subjectivism and calling it the enemy of basic thinking about moral truth. This sort of response has been characteristic of thinkers across the theological spectrum. At the heart of this critique is the consistent identification of postmodern thought with deconstructive relativism and the rejection of it on that basis. In this conception, postmodernism is viewed as fundamentally antithetical to Christian faith. This view has been particularly characteristic among evangelicals, who tend to think that postmodernism opposes truth, and in particular, the absolute truth of the gospel. Deconstructionism, in a nutshell, is the notion that there is no ultimate meaning in the world. Everything is the way given individuals or groups of people think it is or say it is. So there's truth for you, but that's not truth for me. Truth is completely and absolutely relative. The wholesale identification of the term postmodern with radical relativism, however, is simply too narrow to do justice to the actual breadth of the phenomenon. It is true that those most commonly associated with postmodern thought, namely French philosophical deconstructionists such as Jacques Derrida, Michel Foucault, and Jean-François Lyotard, are committed to the project of deconstruction and can be interpreted as philosophical relativists. Nevertheless, the equation of postmodernity with these philosophers is far too restrictive. Many postmodern thinkers distance themselves from the more radical forms and implications of this deconstructive thought. Nancy Murphy, a Christian philosopher at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, draws a sharp distinction between the primarily deconstructive bent of continental forms of postmodernism and the more constructive concerns of Anglo-American postmodern thinkers, that is, philosophers interested in this phenomena in England and the United States and Canada as well. Thus, the reformed epistemology of Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Walterstorff offers a vigorous defense and affirmation of truth, as well as a telling critique of modernity. Post-analytical philosophers such as Cornel West, Jeffrey Stout, Hilary Putnam provide extensive critiques of modernity and move in postmodern directions. In ethics, the constructive communitarian approach of Alasdair MacIntyre may be called postmodern. Thomas Kuhn and Stephen Toulmin develop constructive postmodern approaches in philosophy of science. The same situation is present in theology as well. So you've got a number of things where people are saying taking on postmodern concerns, but very committed to the project of truth. Given the variety of intellectual endeavor that may be described as postmodern, we must conclude that postmodern thought cannot accurately be associated solely with the intellectual program of these French deconstructionists that I've mentioned. The point of these examples that I've mentioned is not to suggest that they all provide models for distinctively Christian approaches to the postmodern context, but rather to illustrate the inadequacy of dismissing postmodern concerns based on the thought of only a limited number of proponents or one particular strand of postmodern thought. In fact, many postmodern thinkers and programs are engaged in the development of constructive projects. Let me just summarize what I'd like to come from this, that when you hear someone just cavalierly dismissing all postmodernism as dangerous, that in your mind you say, no, some of it is, not all of it. The breadth of postmodern thought, suggested by the few examples offered above, raises the question as to what, if anything, gives unity and cohesion to what is labeled postmodern. That is, if it's that broad a term, is there anything we can say about it that is meaningful? Given the diversity of postmodern thought, it is hardly surprising that many assume that there is no unity of the movement. Dan Stiver, however, points out that we should not expect postmodernism to be characterized by a tight conformity to particular categories and patterns of thought. He notes, quote, "We use terms like analytic philosophy, existentialism, phenomenology, structuralism, process philosophy, and pragmatism with meaning," those are all philosophical terms, "but also with awareness that it is notoriously difficult to come up with demarcation criteria that will tell us in any and every case who is and is not in the pertinent group. Postmodernism is that kind of term. This difficulty is exacerbated by the fact that in many respects postmodern thought is in its early stages and is still in process." If you think about the Renaissance, which came to utterly reshape Western civilization, you'll know this, but it's not like medieval world, switch, January 1st, 1500, or whatever. Renaissance, bing. You know, it seems that way. We read about it in our textbooks in history, and we get a couple of passages, and boom, we're in the Renaissance. But of course, it's a couple hundred-year phenomena, the effects of which ripple out through the Reformation and the Enlightenment. It takes a long time for these switches to occur. We're right at the beginnings of that. This situation, though, still presses the question as to whether any similarity can be found within the diversity of postmodern thought so as to make sense of the movement, while moving beyond the narrow understanding that only sees it as a synonym for deconstruction. To address this circumstance, it will be helpful to see postmodernism as a label that identifies an ongoing paradigm shift in Western culture. Here Stiver again provides assistance. He observes, quote, "When one surveys the panorama of contemporary thought, it is evident in field after field, in discipline after discipline, that a significant critique of modernity has arisen along with a discussion of a paradigm change. The upshot is that the kind of change under discussion is not incremental or piecemeal, but structural and thoroughgoing," unquote. Almost without exception, those who are engaged in the pursuit of this paradigm shift use the term postmodern. Stiver suggests that this entails three dimensions. That is, those who use postmodern, three common criteria. One, the stringent criticism of modernity, about which we'll say more in a moment. Second is the notion that modernity's ailments will not be solved by Band-Aid treatment. Rather, radical surgery is required. We're not in a situation where you just say, oh, a little nip here, tuck there, okay. Critique, number one. Second, an awareness that we're talking about a major shift in the ways people think, and the ways that we need to think differently, I would say, to be faithful Christians. The third dimension Stiver points out is the development of some sketch, usually rather vague, as to what a new paradigm would look like. Critique of modernity, awareness that it's a radical shift that's occurring, and then a tentative sketch of, you know, how might we respond to this? And in a sense, that's what I'm doing. Critique of modernity, radical surgery, basic sketch of a way forward for theology. From this description, it is clear that the unity of movement lies not in any tentative sketch of the details of a new paradigm, but rather in the rejection of the program of modernity. You're all thinking, what's modernity? This insight enables us to suggest a basic minimalist understanding of postmodernism. The term is best understood as referring primarily to the rejection of central features of modernity. And at this level, we find a remarkable congruence of those who adopt the label all the way from the most radical, like Jacques Derrida and the French deconstructionists, to some contemporary evangelicals. A spectrum of people who have radically different approaches to how we're going to move forward, but all agree that modernity, which we're coming up to that critique, is a dead end. It doesn't work. I'd suggest that the Protestant Reformation gives us a great example. I'm going to depart from my text for the sake of time, but the Protestant Reformation is a great example. If you had my history classes, we'd talk about who are the Protestants. Well, let's see. You've got Reformed folks in Zurich and Geneva, and they're different. You've got Lutherans who divided into genuine Lutherans and Philippists. You have the Anabaptist tradition, the Mennonite tradition, the radical tradition, all sorts of different groups. What is a Protestant? Well, positively, the Protestants couldn't agree on the precise way forward among themselves. They had differences. What unified them? How can we speak of the term Protestant meaningfully? Because they all agreed on this. Catholicism was not the way forward. They all agreed that that wasn't right. But having set that, you know, engaged in that negative agenda, we need to reform the church after Catholicism. The Lutherans did their thing, the Reformed guys did their thing, the Anabaptists did their thing, etc., etc. That's what here's all this postmoderns. What does it mean? Rejection of modernity. What's the way forward? No agreement. Okay. The postmodern quest, then, for new paradigms has significantly shaped the discipline of theology in the past 20 years as well, as theologians from various contexts and traditions have sought to fill the void left by this rejection of modernity. I mentioned two theologians here who have both written books. One is by Terence Tilley called Postmodern Theologies. He identifies 10 postmodern theologies, which he divides into four categories. Kevin Van Hooser, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, in a forthcoming book called The Cambridge Companion to Postmodern Theology, identifies 8 types. He calls them radical orthodoxy, post-liberal theology, post-conservative theology, deconstructive a-theology, reconstructive theology, post-metaphysical theology, feminist theology, Anglo-American post-modernity. All right? There's all sorts of things going on. And believe me, you know, you can hear it and laugh. I'm a theologian. I got to look at all this stuff. I mean, it is bewildering, okay? It's bewildering. Each of these typologies, though, indicates the presence today of a number of constructive programs. Postmodernity cannot be dismissed as nothing more than a deconstructive agenda that stands in stark opposition to Christian faith and thought. There's a sense that if you walk away with nothing else tonight, I hope that you have that, because there's a lot of people in the conservative evangelical world that, in my opinion, are engaging in a knee-jerk reaction against what is also, as well as dangerous, but helpful elements to this shift. And I fear will commit us to the situation that many comment on, that, you know, the church is always, you know, 50 years behind the times. Okay, we don't want that to happen. What is modernity then? What's another characteristic of this postmodern setting? And we might speak of this as that second thing I mentioned, chastened rationality. Chastened rationality and the demise of foundationalism. Chastened rationality is marked by the transition, and we'll just have to, from a realist to a constructionist view of truth and the world. Postmodern thinkers maintain that humans do not view the world from an objective vantage point, but structure their world through the concepts they bring to it, such as language. Human languages function as social conventions that describe the world in a variety of ways depending on the context of the speaker. No simple one-to-one relationship exists between language and the world, and thus no single linguistic description can serve to provide an objective conception of the world. That is, contrary to the way it seems to us, when we look at the world out there, postmoderns tell us, and I think this is a helpful principle, we don't see it just the way it is. We see it the way we've been conditioned to see it. The way our language conditions to see it. I mean, my wife and I have a son who is today, 2 years and 11 months old. Okay, and he'll be 3 a month from tonight. And we've, you know, he's learning language, and it is amazing, you know, to see him pick up language. And yet, you know, we've commented between, he's learning English, and that is shaping the way he will view the world. And if he was in another context, another setting, learning another language, he in some ways, he'd see the world differently. Because languages are different, and they affect our outlook on the world. Our son is growing up in our home. He's soaking through the pores with uncritically our way of looking on the world at this point. Not always willingly, okay, but uncritically. I mean, yeah, mom and dad said. He's not asking questions. Is there a God? I mean, we pray at night and say, thank you, God, for our food. He says that, and, you know, he'll come the time he'll think there's a God because we say so, right? That's good, I think. But, you know, we don't that's something that is constructed. He's not critically engaging that at this point. And that's going to shape the way he looks at the world the rest of his life. I mean, even if he comes to move away from some of mom and dad's views, hopefully not that one about God, all right? Trust the Lord for that. But, you know, nevertheless, our imprint is on him. We go to churches that think certain ways. So what this is telling us is none of us see the world just as it is. We see it in a context. Now, let me quickly mention a distinction here that I think is important to make. Because of this, I will argue that there is, in fact, no such thing as objective truth. Okay? I do think, and would talk about, transcendent truth. There are truths that transcend all human cultures. But none of us appropriates that truth merely in an objective fashion. None of us can crawl out of our skins and see the world just the way it is. We see it from our vantage point. That's what postmoderns are telling us, and that's where this chastened rationality comes in. Let me say more about that. And, of course, you'll have time to ask questions. Chastened rationality also manifests itself amongst postmoderns in, this is a development that I think is not as helpful, in the, quote, loss of the meta-narrative, unquote, and the advent of local stories. Postmodern thinkers assert that the all-encompassing narratives of scientific progress that shaped and legitimated modern society have lost their credibility and power. Further, they maintain that the very idea of a meta-narrative is no longer credible. What's a meta-narrative? A narrative is a story. A meta-narrative is a story that would seek to tell a story that all the other cultural stories that emerge in the world have to be in allegiance to. So as Christians, we believe we have a narrative that we share. We're raised in America, if that's our background, or in another context. Particular families. Those are our stories. That's who we are. But we believe there's a meta-narrative, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which whatever our particular narratives are, our stories that have shaped our lives, we're accountable to that big story. Postmodern thinkers have increasingly attacking the idea that there can be any big story or meta-narrative. They maintain that idea is not credible. This is not to suggest that narratives or stories no longer function in the postmodern context. They do, but the narratives that give shape to the postmodern ethos are local rather than universal. Postmodernity embraces the narratives of particular people and celebrates the diversity and plurality of the world without attempting to discover a grand scheme into which all these particular stories must fit. Now, this is a challenge for us, because the more this thinking is adopted, on the one hand, it can be good. We can think that it's a good initially. Christians have felt for a long time that their views are shut out of public universities, secular universities in this country. Increasingly, Christians are finding ways into the universities because of this very idea. As long as you're willing to say, hey, this is just what I believe, it's my narrative, it's my story, and it's Christian, okay, good postmodern, say, okay. The minute you say, and by the way, I think you, in your other narratives, need to come into relationship with the story that I'm telling, that's where people get nervous. Okay. Above all, however, postmodern chastened rationality entails, here we go, the rejection of epistemological foundationalism. In the modern era, the pursuit of knowledge was deeply influenced by the thought forms of the Enlightenment, with foundationalism lying at its heart. The goal of the foundationalist agenda is the discovery of an approach to knowledge that will provide rational human beings with absolute, incontestable certainty regarding the truthfulness of their beliefs. Absolute, incontestable certainty. According to foundationalists, the acquisition of knowledge ought to proceed in a manner somewhat similar to the construction of a building. So here's that metaphor that Dr. Newman was talking about. The idea is that knowledge must be built on a sure foundation. The Enlightenment epistemological foundationalism consists of a set of incontestable beliefs or of unassailable first principles on the basis of which the pursuit of knowledge can proceed. These basic beliefs or first principles must be universal. Everyone has to have equal access to them. Objective. Everyone ought to be able to see them from wherever they are located in the world, culturally. And discernible to any rational person. This foundationalist conception of knowledge came to dominate the discipline of theology as theologians reshaped the theological structure in accordance with this rationalist approach. In the 19th and 20th centuries, the foundationalist impulse produced a theological division in the Anglo-American context between left and right. Liberals constructed theology on the philosophical foundationalism of unassailable religious experience, whereas conservatives looked to an inerrant Bible as the incontrovertible foundation for their theology. The problem is, in the postmodern world, foundationalism is in dramatic retreat. Let me say a quick word about that, even though I'm watching the clock, because I want to get through the text. This is not a denial that the Bible is inerrant. I believe that. But I don't believe that based on the fact that I can prove it. I can't prove it. I can't prove it to the satisfaction of these foundationalists who said your foundation has to be absolute, universal, objective, open to any rational person. I think, and Westminster Confession tells us, the only people that are really going to understand the Bible properly are those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, there's a spiritual component. Doesn't mean we can't talk about the truthfulness of the Bible. Indeed, even Newsweek, not that long ago, ran a cover story saying, the Bible, it was in Canada, I don't know if it was here, saying the Bible is looking pretty good. But ultimately, I can't prove all the details of the gospel message apart from faith. And see, faith isn't allowed in foundationalism. You have to be able to prove it rationally, demonstrate it. And thus we have a flip. The ancient Christian tradition, up through the Reformation, said theology is like this. It's faith seeking understanding. We start with faith. On the basis of faith, we try to understand. In the modern world, in foundational circles, the idea is I must understand, and only then will I have faith. I must come to see, understand, comprehend, and then I'll have faith. Is that the way the Bible talks about things? I'll suggest that that's a problem. Okay, and it's raised problems. So here's the situation as I would describe it. Enlightenment, modernist, foundationalist then started to say to Christians in the Enlightenment, the 17th century, you guys are biased. You can't see the way things are. We know the Bible's not true because we don't see any evidence for people rising from the dead. We don't see any evidence. That's never happened that we've seen it. Medical science tells us it can't happen. Therefore, we know objectively it doesn't happen. And you Christians can't participate in this discussion because you're biased. You're not objective. You believe those miracles. You think things like that can happen. So when you read them in the Bible, you believe it. You're foolish. And the mistake that I think the conservatives made is that, oh boy, we don't want that to happen. So they said, no, we're objective too, and we can prove these things. When what they should have said is, you're right, we're biased. We believe. We have faith. That's why we believe these things are true. But what they also should have said is, don't you think that you're not biased? Others, the point that postmodernity tells us is because of the local nature, because of this constructional view of reality, the situatedness of all of us in the way we look at the world, we all have biases. And we can't ever fully escape them. Well, if that's true, if foundationalism has been structured on this universally accessible, rational approach to knowledge, you can read the book, and I'll just say, both conservative and liberal built their theologies on these rational assumptions, putting more emphasis on the rationality than the faith and mystery. If foundationalism is not tenable philosophically, and increasingly people are saying that it isn't, that in fact we're all biased, nobody's objective in that sense, and if our theology is built on that, and that's not good, we got to rethink our theology. Which means we may not have answers for every question. Let me just give you a quick example. Somebody in church told me this story. They were at a university context. They were listening to an apologist. And in a Q&A session, the apologist was asked the question, by an unbelieving student who said, you know, my problem with Christianity is, if Jesus was God, how could he die? I don't understand. To which the apologist said, oh, you know, there's a real simple answer to that question. And then he gave it. And a lot of the people sat out there in the audience and said, simple answer. I mean, I'm a Christian. I believe that. I don't think there's a simple answer. That's the great one of the great mysteries of our faith. We worship it. We don't have a simple answer for it. We can't prove that. And if we commit ourselves to that kind of situation where we think we can prove it, what could happen is we gradually find that we don't have a whole lot of need for faith, for the Holy Spirit, who the Bible says we need to help us, even to understand. And we start to think, hey, I can do this on my own. And one of the chief critiques that I would make, and that will come out now, is that we have collapsed as evangelicals who are committed to this kind of rational approach to faith and then, or to our beliefs, and then to approaching Scripture, we collapse the Spirit into the text. We read the Bible as though we don't need the Spirit, and we do. All right, well, what does theology look like after foundationalism? Recently, several Christian philosophers have sought to reconstruct a new type of philosophical epistemology within the postmodern context. These thinkers, sometimes labeled the Reformed epistemologists, especially people like Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Walterstorff, begin with the question as to what, if anything, might be deemed basic for Christian theology. What's a starting point if we're non-foundationalists? We don't accept that demand that rationalist thinkers in the Enlightenment put on us, said you've got to start with this incontrovertible, universal starting point. What's basic? What starting point do we have? These philosophers suggest the answer, following the non-foundationalist approach, is to be found in the believing community. The communitarian turn evident in the Reformed epistemologist provides a helpful insight. It views Christian theology as an activity of the community, the people, the church, if you will, that gathers around the living Christ. And this in turn has far-reaching implications for evangelical theology. Whatever differences they may express, evangelicals share a common vision as to what it means to be the Christ-focused community. We're those people committed to convertive piety. We declare that to be a Christian entails being encountered savingly in Jesus Christ by the God of the Bible. This encounter is an identity-producing event. It changes who we are. Through Christ, God constitutes us individually as believers and corporately as a community of faith. As a result, evangelicals are a storytelling people who readily recite our personal testimonies. That is, narratives that recount our historical and ongoing encounter with God. We love to tell the story. These stories are cast in categories drawn from the Bible, as well as its explication in the teaching sections of Scripture. We have come to see the story of God's action in Christ as the paradigm for our stories, and as a result, we share an identity-constituting story. What sociologists are telling us, essentially, is that stories shape our sense of identity. And as Christians, that's exactly right. The stories of the Bible that we receive through faith shape our identity, our sense of who we are. This non-foundation, so it's not something that's universally accessible. Not everyone has faith. At Biblical, we are in the Reformed tradition, and we believe that faith isn't something that a human being can simply produce. Faith is what God does. It's God who sustains it. You may think that's harsh, but let me just tell a quick story, anecdote of a friend of mine. He went to seminary. He had another friend. They went through seminary together. They both went off and got doctorates in Old Testament. One went to Yale. One went to Chicago, two of the best universities in the country. They studied the same things. They got together recently to discuss where they were in their lives. The fellow who went to Chicago has lost his faith. He doesn't believe anymore. He says, there's the account of the resurrection, but there's other ancient resurrection accounts. There are accounts of miracles, but other religions have their miracle. And he said, I just don't believe anymore that the stories in the Bible are true or that they're the right ones. And my friend, encountering his friend, said, he could give him arguments, but the guy knew them all. He'd been to a conservative evangelical seminary. The question that they began to discuss was the mystery of why the guy who went to Chicago lost his faith, while the guy who went to Yale didn't lose his faith. The guy who went to Chicago would say, I want to believe. I like that life. I just don't. In a sense, confessing, it's not even a choice that he had made. Well, you can say it's an anecdote. Lots of times, although we might think that we simply make choices about things, if we analyze situations, we often find that we don't always make the choices. Well, what we believe in the Reformed tradition is that ultimately salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. He grants faith and he sustains it. And as soon as you argue that, you can't talk about epistemological foundation in that philosophical sense as the basis for knowing, ultimately, because it's not universally accessible. It's something God has to open your eyes to see. I like to think of the story of the man being born blind in John as an enacted parable, using a category I learned from Dr. Newman. An enacted parable. Here's a man born blind. He has an encounter with Jesus Christ, and the aftermath of that encounter, he sees. That's the way we are. There is nothing that the man born blind could have done to see. He couldn't wish that he could see, and he'd see. There was an argument that he could learn, a book that somebody could read to him. He could not see apart from Jesus touching his life. So if we start with that, if we start with that sort of premise, foundationalism doesn't work. The reason we believe, the reason we're Christians isn't because we're so smart that we figured it out. It's because God opened our eyes. We have to think about that when we do theology. This non-foundationalist communitarian perspective suggests that specifically Christian experience facilitating interpretive framework, arising as it does out of the biblical narrative, is basic for theology. Theology, then, is the articulation of the mosaic, the cognitive mosaic of the Christian faith, which is involved with interlocking beliefs which together comprise the specifically Christian way of viewing the world. And I'd like to suggest now, in two brief parts, two ways in which we can think about theology. The first, dealing with the sources. When we think about what theology is, moving from the Bible to constructing a picture of what we believe, I'd suggest there are three factors, or if you will, sources that we take into account. The first is the scripture, which is theology's norming norm. There's no norm higher than the Bible. Okay? And in one sense, as Protestants, we affirm the notion of the Reformation in sola scriptura, that it's the Bible alone that is our authority. And yet there's another sense in which scripture is never alone, because it's always interpreted. And if what we've said about situatedness is true, then we're always bringing something to bear when we read scripture. So how can we think about that? In the modern era, Luther's principle of sola scriptura has led to an unfortunate exegetical fixation on authorial intent, the intent of the author of scripture. And this, in turn, has resulted in many theologians trading the ongoing reading of the text for their own systematic delineation of the doctrinal deposit that was supposedly encoded in its pages centuries ago. In this matter, the Bible is all too readily transformed from a living text into the object of our exegetical and systematizing prowess. That is, what do we do with the Bible? We say, well, what the meaning of the Bible really is, the theology that lies behind it. And so theology has been the case, combing through the text for different passages, putting them together and say, boom, here's what it means. And you could begin to ask, if you've got that meaning, do you still need the Bible? And most people wouldn't be so bold as to say they've done it perfectly. But gradually, do those systems of theology start replacing the Bible? Even to the point where when we read our Bibles, we can't read them except through our systematic constructions. For an antidote to this, we could do no better than to take our cue from the insightful statement of the Protestant principle of authority found in the Westminster Confession. Quote, the supreme judge can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, unquote. By bringing Scripture and Spirit together, this statement suggests the sense in which the Bible is the norming norm in theology. Scripture carries this lofty position in that it is the divinely chosen and divinely created instrumentality of the Spirit. The Bible's authoritative. Yes, it's true. It gives us accurate and truthful information about the past. But if we ask the question, how do we address our situation, which isn't the same as the past? We've got all sorts of things to face as Christians. Genetic engineering, cloning. The Bible doesn't talk specifically about this. It's how can we live as the people of God in our time with an ancient text? And the suggestion here from the confession is that we do so because the Bible is authoritative in as much as it is the instrumentality through which the Spirit of God speaks to the church. Borrowing insight from contemporary speech act theory, that is, how do words work, leads to the conclusion that the Bible is the instrumentality of the Spirit in that the Spirit appropriates the texts of Scripture so as to speak to us today. Through Scripture, the Spirit performs what speech act theorists call the illocutionary act of addressing us. That is, the Spirit gives us a message with an intention behind it. This address can take several forms in keeping with the manifold diversity of the writings that constitute the Bible. That is, we have teaching parts, we have historical parts, we have poetical parts, we have apocalyptic parts, different genres. As important as the various dimensions are, however, we want to ask, what is the goal of the Spirit speaking? By appropriating the text and taken as a whole, the Spirit seeks to perform a particular goal or intention, accomplishment in our lives through reading Scripture. That is, the Scripture is trying to do something in our lives. The Spirit's trying to do something in our lives through the text. As the life giver, the divine power at work fashioning the universe, the Spirit creates through the world a new world for us. A world, a centered world, or an eschatological world, a world that finds its cohesion in the Word who is Jesus the Christ. And this world consists of a new community comprised of renewed persons. That is, at its best, our churches should be manifestations, proleptic or anticipatory manifestations, of the new world to come, the eschatological world that, as Christians, we say we're longing for. Right? So that's the Bible. The Spirit speaking to us through the Bible. I'm getting in trouble here on time, but I'll speed up a bit. The second source thing that we engage with is tradition, which is theology's hermeneutical context. That is, when we come to read the Bible, we do so in the context of a tradition. Christian tradition, church tradition, that shapes how we read the Bible. Okay, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. I'm summarizing. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every time we come to the Bible. The Christian tradition has given us doctrines, passed on doctrines about the deity of Jesus or the nature of God as triune that shape the way we read, that aren't authoritative in and of themselves. That is, it's not that because that's what the church teaches, that's what we have to believe, but are authoritative in a secondary way in that that is what the church, through whom the Spirit has been ministering, not just in our day, but for 2,000 years, these are the things that our forebears in the faith, some of these central things, have delivered to us and said, hey, these are truths that provide a hermeneutical context for reading the Bible. So understood properly, tradition plays an important role in theology. Like Christians everywhere, we read the biblical text today conscious that we are part of an ongoing listening community and therefore are participants in a hermeneutical or interpretive trajectory. The ancient church called this the rule of faith. There is a rule of faith about the meaning of Scripture that is authoritative in the Christian community. That is, ultimately, for instance, to deny the deity of Jesus is to step out of the historically identifiable Christian community. I would suggest this. The value of then the, you know, we have all, that means you have the production of all these confessions of faith, you know, the Westminster Confession, Heidelberg Catechism. I would suggest that what we want to think about is an open confessional tradition where we are making confessions. The church has always made confession about what it believes, So it's good to do that. But we wear those confessions loosely, always returning to the Bible as the Word of God, and say, God has, you know, to quote the Puritan, Robinson, God has yet more light to break forth from his Word. That we are always scrutinizing the products of our theologizing in light of returning to Scripture and saying, is this really what the Bible said? Depending on the Spirit in that process. A third source is culture, which we speak of as theology's embedding context. And I won't say a lot about that, except to say some people say, why culture? How can that be a source for theology? It's a recognition that our theology always takes place in a context. And when we think about theology and what we're trying to do, it's for a purpose, to address the world and to help them understand the gospel in their thought forms without compromising the gospel in that process of translation. Well, you can't do that if you don't study culture. If you don't know your culture, you will find it very difficult to communicate the Bible effectively. That's particularly true in our day, which is many commentators are saying it has much more in common with the ancient world. We can all too easily assume that we live in a Christian context. You know, maybe a lot of people aren't Christians, but it's a Christian cultural setting. That is increasingly less true, it seems, every day. And people who are not believers, when you poll them, don't have the first idea what Christianity is all about. They have all sorts of fouled up notions about what we believe. The situation is very similar to the early church. So that a good defense of the faith, the defense of our hope, as Peter talks about, isn't the assumption these days that people know what we believe and we have to defend it's true. A defense of our hope is telling the story. Telling what we believe. All right, so we have to think about scripture, tradition, and culture together in doing theology. But it also suggests, in addition to those sources, we need a framework for theology. What is the framework that holds theology together? And I would suggest three elements of this. The triune God serves as Christian theology's structural motif. That is, it is the motif in which we construct and think about our theology. The concept of community is the integrative motif. That's the focal point of our faith. And the concept of eschatology is the orientational motif. And let me just talk about those. I'm going to take like about 5 to 8 minutes extra here. I started late and all that. So, hang with me. The triune God, theology's structural motif. By its very definition, the teaching about God has as its central interest the divine reality as well as God's actions in creation. The chief inquiry for any theology is the question of the identity of God. The Christian answer to the question, who is God, ultimately surrounds the doctrine of the Trinity. The one God, Christians assert, is triune. The confession of the triune God is the sine qua non of the Christian faith. It's the highest confession. In keeping with this fundamental Christian confession, both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, ancient ecumenical statements, are ordered and divided into three articles that correspond to the three persons of the triune God. For much of the history of the Church, this creedal pattern gave rise to the classical Trinitarian structure and theological construction. The confessions of the Church suggest that any truly, as well as Scripture, suggest that any truly Christian theology must be Trinitarian. That is, because Christian theology is committed to finding its basis in the being and action of the triune God, it should be ordered and structured in a manner that reflects the primacy of this fundamental Christian confession. This suggests that the centrality of God's triunity goes beyond simply the doctrine of God, and that, in fact, it gives structure to all of our Christian faith. The link from the doctrine of God to other theological beliefs runs through the Trinity. That is, who God is what theology is about. We confess God as triune, and that shapes everything. In what sense is God love? The Bible says God is love. Because God is a community of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have been giving and receiving love from each other for all time. That's the way in which God is love. That shapes our understanding of theology. Now, let me just make a quick connection, because you might be saying, well, you know, this all sounds fine. What's the point? Here's a way that modernity, I think, caused a problem. For fitness comes out, we talk about this in our book. For 1,500 years, the Christian faith was committed to the doctrine of the Trinity as the central conception for understanding all of theology. But I'd just be curious, how many of you have heard many sermons or teachings on the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, so you feel you get a good and regular explication of what it means to say God is triune. But that's the God we serve. There is no other God. There isn't a generic God up there who's just the supreme. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. What's happened? Scholars have helped see that it's a long story, but here's part of it. That we've got to prove the existence of God. The Bible never worried about proving God. Okay? But now in modernity, we've got to prove that God exists. And so what have we done? Well, we've constructed a bunch of arguments. Cosmological argument, ontological argument, moral argument, to prove that there is a supreme being. And there's some value to those arguments. But you know what? None of them prove, you could debate whether they even prove there is a God, but none of them prove there's a triune God. None of them. But we begin to think, God, that generic God. And so today we have committed biblical Christians, I hope none of you, who think, there's nothing wrong with all of us worshiping, certainly the believers in the theistic religions, Jews and Muslims, we all worship the same God after all. Of one supreme God, we just name him different things. Folks, that's not true. We don't all worship. The Christians worship the triune God, who is the only God who is. But see, it's tough to prove that apart from faith. It's not an easy concept. It's hard. But I would suggest that our theology begins with that assertion. We've got to reclaim that teaching in our churches, because it is the linchpin, the foundation, if you will, for all that we believe. So second, community, theology's integrative motif. Let me summarize. I just don't have time to get through it all. Sometimes my trouble when I read a paper is I don't just read it. I stop and explain things, and then I run out of time. But let me just say a word about community as the integrative motif. We could say a lot more about this. Again, I encourage you all to buy the book when it comes out. There'll be plenty on hand. I'll get some and have them in my office so that you can come buy them. But there's a whole chapter in there on this. But here's why did God create? Why did God? You wonder that question. God's a community, an eternal triune community of love, not a solitary being, but a social being. God's created us to be a community which exists outside of God, which can be related to God. Sin enters the picture and ruptures that community. But community is at the very heart, it's the very integrative motif of our theology, because God's goal in reconciling us to himself is to establish eternal community with him, with each other, indeed with all of creation, in the consummated order. That's what we're destined for. We were created for community. And I would suggest it's how we image God. The image of God, we image God, who is an eternal triune community of love, when we are in community together. The Bible says we're created in the image of God. I'd suggest that is not simply a rational capacity that we can talk about inhering in each of us individually, but rather it's the capacity for social relationship, the drive for that. And that's the goal of theology. So the cross is important. It's a crucial concept, but it's not ultimately the reason for creation. Rather, the cross is the means to God's end of creating community outside of himself that is a reflection of who he is. And finally, I mentioned the eschatological motif, which is the orienting motif. We often think of eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, last things, last. We often think of eschatology as the stuff about the future. You know, what's going to happen in the days ahead? And we talk about all sorts of interesting concepts. I'd suggest that eschatology is much broader than that. It is the very fabric of our faith, rooted in a promising God who has made promises to us that are not yet fully realized. We live in the tension between, people talk about the eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. What does that mean? Well, it means in a sense that Jesus could say on the cross, it is finished. I'm done. I've done my work. There's reconciliation. And yet, the kingdom isn't consummated. Jesus has accomplished reconciliation, but there's still the application of his work to us, to the created order, to human beings. He sends the Spirit as the down payment on that process to begin that work. So there's an accomplished side of Jesus' work, of this extending of the kingdom of God. And yet there's that which we wait for and hope for and long for, the not yet. And that's our orientation. Christian theology is inherently eschatological because it is the teaching about the promising God who is bringing creation to its eternal telos. I promise, 2 more minutes. The development of a telos-directed narrative is among the most significant theological contributions of biblical communities. That is, a goal-directed narrative. In contrast to other ancient Near Eastern peoples, Israel came to understand time as linear and history as a narrative, the story of God at work. This story entailed a future consciousness, the anticipation that the only true God would do a new thing that would include all peoples and even the entire creation. This telic or goal-oriented biblical narrative is formative for Christian theology, and it provides the perspective from which theology proceeds. The eschatological motif leads to a theology that is theocentric, that is God-centered, rather than man-centered or anthropocentric. In contrast to the totalizing modernist meta-narrative against which postmodernism rightly rebels, an eschatological theology views the God of the Bible and not human beings as the acting subject who unites the diverse moments of time into a single story. It rejects the modernist idea that history is our human story, the story of human beings or the tale of the progress of humankind. And it denies that the goal of history is some kind of humanly devised utopia. Instead, Christian theology declares that history's goal is nothing less than the realization of God's purposes for creation, which arrive only because the God who stands at the end of the human story is already in grace ordering the cosmic story toward its intended goal. The eschatological motif leads likewise to a theology that takes its orientation from the perspective of our human goal together with the goal of creation as a whole. It engages all theological questions from the perspective of the future consummation. It looks to the completion of God's creative work, that is, to the biblical narrative in its eschatological culmination, for the revelation not only of who God is, but also of who we are, and of what creation is, as well as the revelation of God's purposes for all creation, including humankind. It finds our human identity, as well as the identity of all creation, in the God who promises to make everything new. What's the significance of this? Well, It says to us that one of the things we need to do theologically is stamp a provisional over our theology, because the full revelation of the truth of God's purposes, even who we are, is going to be revealed only ultimately at the eschaton, fully. In short, this approach to theology takes seriously Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians that now we see in a glass darkly. God has revealed himself to us in his word, but our awareness that we are situated in a postmodern context and our theological concern that God is at work shaping us into the people he wants us to be for an eschatological reality that doesn't yet exist ought to give us pause in the sort of certainty that we express in our theological assertions. The focus on the new creation, indicative of the eschatological Christian theology, brings this discussion back to the postmodern rejection of the objectivity of the world. We noted earlier that social constructionists assert that the world we inhabit is not simply given, but that ours is a socially constituted reality. How can Christian theology continue to talk about an actual world, even if it is only future, in the face of the demise of realism and the advent of this social construction? Similar to the so-called critical realists, theology maintains a certain undeniable givenness to the universe. But this givenness, I'm breaking my promise, is not that of a static actuality existing outside of and contemporary with our socially and linguistically constructed reality. It is not the objectivity of what some might call the world as it is. Rather, the objectivity set forth in the biblical stories, in the biblical narrative, is the objectivity, and this is kind of the whole point, of the world as God wills it to be. As it is reflected in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The universe as God wills it, however, is not a present reality. We're in process. It lies, the world that God wills, lies in the future, the eschatological future. And the eschatological universe is nothing short of a new creation, which we participate in proleptically, anticipatorily, as Christians now. Because this future reality is God's determined will for creation, as that which cannot be shaken, according to Hebrews, it is far more real, and hence far more objective, far more actual than the present world, which is even now passing away. Therefore, the only ultimately valid objective world is that of a future eschatological world, and the actual universe is the universe as it one day will be, precisely because God is determining to bring it about. In this manner, I propose a theological method that gives rise to a theology that lies beyond the demise of foundationalism. That is, it's not a theology that has its starting point as universally objective truths that we starting points that are accessible to everyone. We need God to do it. Such a theology is the product of the reflection of the Christian community in its local expressions. Despite its local nature, such a theology is in a certain sense global. It explicates the Christian belief mosaic in accordance with the ecumenical faith of the church throughout its history and on behalf of the church throughout the world. Moreover, despite its particularity as specifically Christian theology, such a theology is also public. And this is the final point. Some people would critique this approach because it says, really, to see you have to be a Christian. Therefore, how can you talk about public theology and proclamation without, given the fact that others don't have faith? It is also public, though, in this sense. It carries with it an implicit claim to be articulating, that is, the Christians articulate a belief mosaic that is for all people in the only way that any claim to universality can be made, namely, as the belief and faith of a particular believing community, because we're located. In so doing, such a theology invites a wider response, just as it is offered a contribution to the wider public conversation. As Catherine Tanner helpfully explains, I'm almost done, there is no reason to think that theologies being set in a Christian cultural context rules out theological claims that are universal in scope. Because theology operates within a Christian context, is not reason to think theologians are discussing matters that only concern Christians. Theologians can proclaim truths with profound ramifications for the whole of human existence. That they do so from within a Christian cultural context simply means that the claims they make are shaped by the context and are put forward from a Christian point of view. Indeed, if, as an anthropologist would insist, assertions always show the influence of some cultural context or other, following a procedure like that is the only way universal claims can ever be made. Simply conclude by saying, that's the way God's chosen to do it. Through Israel, a particular situated community, God chose to bring forth his son and to offer a message to the whole world. It is to this wider public conversation, primarily within the Christian faith community, but by extension directed to the wider public as well, that this methodological proposal is offered. It is hoped that this effort will foster conversation about and participation in the task of theology in a manner that is responsive to the postmodern situation. Moreover, it is hoped that this conversation will nurture an open and flexible theology that is in keeping with the local and contextual character of the discipline, that remains thoroughly and distinctly Christian, and that fosters a renewed listening to the voice of the Spirit speaking to the churches through the Scriptures. The end. And having said that, let me make one more point as to what one of the chief significances of this proposal is. We live in a multicultural context, which many people are decrying. But we have a lot of brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, from other cultural contexts, other racial contexts. And one of the things that this proposal would assert is that we need to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters in these other contexts in the doing of theology. Theology has to, in a sense, break out of its Eurocentrism and acknowledge that, you know, theology of the Reformation is good, but it came from a context that isn't the last word. Just to close with this anecdote, I always tell this one to my students in class. We need to realize what a theology professor learned on giving some lectures in Asia. He gave some lectures in Asia, and after he was done, one of the Asian professors of theology came up to him and said, "Sir, I'd like to ask you a question. How come whenever you talk about what theologians do in Africa, you call it African theology? When you talk about what theologians do in Latin America, you call it Latin American theology. When you talk about what we do here in Asia, you call it Asian theology. But when you talk about what you do, you just call it theology." You know, it's funny, but we need to hear that. We need to hear in our theologizing, we need to realize that our theology, reflected in our confessions, be it the Westminster Confession or Baptist Confessions or Lutheran Confessions, is shaped by a context and not just what the Bible says. And that's where the open, flexible idea comes in. And that's postmodern. That's saying that we want to be able to listen to people in various locations, different from the ones we're used to, and include them in part of this, as a part of this great process of reflecting together on God's Word. I think, in a sense, that is one of the most important components. And it's one of the things that Christians, I think, have been rightly criticized for. You know, that in those who are in the majority tend to think that their way is just the right way. Well, it's a way, not necessarily the right way.